Look at 1 John, and I call this sermon Last Man Standing. If we could have the slide up, Sylvia, that'd be great. Sorry, it'd probably take a little while to just transfer across. And I'm going to basically split this sermon into two parts. I'm going to do an introduction to John, the person who wrote this letter, and then I'm going to look at a few key verses in 1 John around one phrase. So if we start with an introduction to John, I want to just briefly provide you with an overview of John, just so that we get a bit of historical background. How are we doing, Sylvia? We can't find it. Okay, I'm sorry. If someone could just help her, that would be great. So what I'm going to do is I'm just going to start with an introduction to the book of John. And we'll start with John. Who was John? John was not John the Baptist. He was John the Apostle. Okay, we need to get that distinction clear. John the Baptist preceded Christ. John the Apostle was also related to Christ, but he wasn't John the Baptist. He was John the Apostle. He was a fisherman, and he was one of the sons of Zebedee. He had a brother called James. And if you remember, they were all mending their nets when Jesus came and called them. John was a first cousin of Jesus. So it is believed that Zebedee was married to Salome, who was the sister of Jesus' mother Mary. And so Jesus called his cousins to become fishers of men. He's also one of the inner circle of disciples. He's present at the Transfiguration and in the final agonies of the Garden of Gethsemane. And he even refers to himself as the disciple that Jesus loved. If you remember, he's very self-effacing in the book of John and always refers to himself in the third person. However, on the not-so-good side, John and James were not adverse to asking for fire to be called down on a Samaritan village. And in addition, their mother Salome tried to pull a few strings with Christ. So she basically tried to guarantee their places at Christ's right hand and his left hand in heaven, if you remember, possibly pulling some family strings, possibly pulling some financial strings. And of course, both were met with flat refusal by Jesus. So there are positives and negatives to this family. There are positives and negatives to everyone, aren't there? And it's interesting that the Bible just presents John and indeed all the other disciples in great. We found it. Thank you. If we move on to the next slide, that would be great. I'll come back to that. Let's go on to the next slide. There we have recruited at Galilee. Next slide. There we have the Garden of Gethsemane, all fast asleep. Next slide. We'll get to that in a minute. So John was at the Garden of Gethsemane and, of course, slept with the other disciples at Jesus' crucial preparation for his crucifixion. Also, he was at the foot of the cross. And if you remember, Christ entrusted Mary's care to John. Do you remember that moment? I think Christ says, "This is your mother," to John, and then says to Mary, "This is your son." Obviously, being a relative and someone that Christ trusted, John is given charge over Mary. So we have a situation. Let's go back to the map. Thank you. We have a situation there down in the bottom where John is a fisherman in Galilee. He then becomes Christ's disciple. He then goes to Jerusalem where he spends some time. Christ is crucified and ascended. Then we have the wonderful breakout of the Holy Spirit in Jerusalem. Loads of people are saved. John is part of the early church. John is with Peter. So he's with Peter as the man is healed by the gate and he helps set up the early church. Then he moves to Ephesus, he does this just before Jerusalem is besieged. I don't know whether any of you are particularly good scholars of early Israel history, but some will know that there was a massive rebellion in about AD 62, where the whole of Israel rose up against their Roman oppressors, and the Romans laid siege to Jerusalem and destroyed the temple. And Jesus predicted that. He predicted the destruction of the temple. And it seems as if John, responding to Christ's instruction to get out, did so and left with Mary and moved to Ephesus. Right, if we go back down, I'll scroll through our slides again. There's Jesus. Now, this is It's almost as if I'm giving my holiday snaps, isn't it, actually? So apologies if it looks like that. But what I want to do is I want to root this in both geography and history. Does that make sense? Do you mean, I think some people, I speak to increasing numbers of people in the world, and they seem to think that the Bible is some sort of Jack and the Beanstalk fairy tale. Does that make sense? I think increasingly we're doing that. We're chatting to people, and they're telling us that, oh, it's all made up. It's all just, you know, and yet, do you mean this stuff is so rooted in history and geography, it's untrue? And I think it's really important as believers that we get a sense of the Bible being utterly rooted in true history and utterly rooted in true geography. Does that make sense? That it isn't just spiritual, it is spiritual and physical. It is physical in terms of historical, and it's physical in terms of geographical. And I guess that's why I'm showing you these things. That is, apparently, the home of Mary. There's an amazing story in which a Catholic nun had a dream. She had a vision. And she said, I think I know where Mary lived, in Ephesus. And she described the exact scene, the exact place, in her bed in Germany. She was quite old at the time. And a couple of priests went from Germany, and they went to Ephesus, and they located this grove, which exactly fitted the description of this dear old nun. This is what they found. Extraordinary, isn't it? Absolutely extraordinary. Now, it may or may not have been the home of Mary, but I think that is just a wonderful... I think it probably is, actually. So if we move on, and that is, of course, the library at Ephesus, a little bit different to our library at Shepparton, a bit of a contrast. You can see how magnificent Ephesus would have been by the facade of the library. So John was the last man standing, and he was finally exiled to the island of Patmos in about AD 80, AD 90, under probably the Emperor Domitian, who had it in for Christians. And the reason he had it in for Christians was he ran an emperor cult, which meant that you had to worship the emperor, and if you didn't, there were problems. And anyone with a prophetic gift, such as John, was held in extreme suspicion, because prophecies tended to be linked with the downfall of empires and stuff like that. So there you have it. There's John in a nutshell. All the other disciples die and are martyred. John dies of old age. Actually, he's the one to actually be the last man standing. It's believed that books of 1 and 2 John are the last ever books to be written, to be penned, or to be authored in the Bible. Revelation, I think, came before 1 and 2 John, actually, and he writes to the local churches in Ephesus. There's a famous account of Peter. Do you remember Peter when he speaks to Christ, and Christ prophesies over Peter and says to Peter, you're going to be bound, and you're going to be taken to places you don't want to go, and you're going to finally meet a fate that you don't want to meet. Do you remember that? That was the breakfast on the beach with Peter. And Peter wonderfully turns and looks straight at John and says, well, what about him then? Do you remember that? What's going to happen to him? And it's clear what Peter's thinking. He's clearly thinking, oh, well, you know, your mate John, your cousin, he's going to be all right, isn't he? You know, you've got this wonderful fate for me, but look at John, he's going to be fine. You're going to look after him. And, of course, Jesus says, well, actually, that's nothing to do with you. Yeah, his fate is my concern, just as your fate is my concern. It's important to recognize that, actually, for ourselves. I was just thinking of an application for that. Sometimes we get too bound up in other people's fate, don't we? And we think, oh, well, they've got a nice life and my life is pretty rubbish. Or their situation is fine and my situation is not so good. Or why do I have this whole string of problems and they seem to breeze through life without a care in the world? Do you get those questions in your head sometimes? Yes? No? Not going to commit? Sometimes we do, don't we? And God says to us, he says, don't worry about them. You just worry about your walk with me. Yeah? And he loves us. He loves us. So there you go. And that is a little bit of background to John, the apostle. And a famous story is told about John that when he was so old that he couldn't preach, they used to carry him into the congregation at Ephesus. This would be when he was about 90 or so. It's believed he died in AD 100, aged 80 to 90. And propping himself up, he would say, little children, love one another. little children, love one another. And week after week after week, he would do the same thing. He would prop himself up on his little bed in the service. And I hope I get to do that when I'm old, that you'll carry me in on a little litter and put me on this little platform, and I can prop myself up and say to you all, little children, love one another. And he used to say it again and again and again, and to a point where actually they got quite tired of him saying it and quite irritated and possibly suspected he was getting a bit senile. And so they go to him and say, John, why do you keep on saying the same old thing again and again and again? And John's response, which demonstrated that he wasn't senile, was because this is the Lord's command, and if you do it, it will be enough. Because this is the Lord's command, and if you do it, it will be enough. Little children, love one another. What I want to talk about this morning, just in the next 10 minutes before we break bread together, is this whole idea of little children. Little children. Technia is the Greek word. It's not commonly used in the New Testament. It appears in the Gospel of John and then seven times in the books of John. Yeah, so in the Gospel of John, Christ uses the words and says, little children, I am with you for just a little while, and then I go to prepare a place for you. And then it occurs seven times in the book of 1 John. It's almost as if John has heard his Lord talk about the word little children and has picked it up and used it for himself in his letters. Not only does the word technia mean little children of an extremely young age, yeah, little children of an extremely young age, but it also means little children who are dearly loved. So the word, lots of Greek words have a very complex meaning, which has all sorts of subtle sort of implications and nuances, as it were. Technia is one of those words. It means little children, immature, young, not knowing a lot, but it also means dearly beloved and much cared for. So as John uses the word, firstly, he's borrowed it from Christ, but we also need to be clear that the word little children isn't something that he's using in terms of his own relationship to the congregation. Does that make sense? He's not using it because he's 90 and they're really young, and therefore he can sort of call them little children. He's not using it because he's mature in the faith and they're immature in the faith. He's seen Christ, they've not seen Christ. He's not been patronizing. Yeah, he uses the word little children to describe their status in God through Christ Jesus. Yeah, they are little children in Christ. Does that make sense? We are little children in Christ. I'm going to look at the implications of that in a while. But it's really important to know that we too are little children. And so if we go through the scriptures together, let's go through those. If that's okay, Sylvia, we can run through them. Here are the seven references in the book of 1 John. 1 John 2 verse 1 says this, my dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anybody does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. 1 John 2 verse 12, I am writing to you, dear children, because your sins have been forgiven on account of his name. 1 John 2, 28, and now, dear little children, continue in him so that when he appears, we may be confident and unashamed before him at his coming. 1 John 3, 7, dear children, do not let anyone lead you astray. The one who does what is righteous, just as he is righteous. 1 John 3, 18, dear children, let us not love with words or speech, but with actions and in truth. 1 John 4, 4, you, dear children, are from God and have overcome them because the one who is in you is greater than the one who is in the world. And finally, 1 John 5, 21. Dear children, keep yourself from idols. They're lovely scriptures. I really advise that you look at them and you just sort of reflect on them. And it's almost as if a parent, namely the Father in heaven, is speaking to his little children. Yeah, and is instructing them, much as a parent here on earth might speak to their little children. Yeah, when you mess up, I love you and you're forgiven. But try not to do the same old thing again and again and again. Try not to keep on running into the house with your muddy shoes. It just grieves me to see you do that. Or remember to hold my hand as we cross the road together. Yeah, don't go too far when we're going round the shops. Yeah, I remember once losing my eldest daughter, Rachel, at Liberty's, very posh shop up in London with loads of materials. Dreadful place to lose your child because they get hidden amongst all the rolls of material. And I remember I lost her and I just couldn't find her. And you know how time concertinas when you've lost someone? You know, when seconds seem like hours? Yeah, it was like that, rummaging around looking for her. I told her to stay close. She'd ignored me. And finally I saw her and was chasing after her down the corridor at Liberty's as she ran away from me, I seem to remember. This may be a false memory, but I also vaguely remember her shouting, "He's not my daddy." "He's not my daddy," as she ran down the corridor laughing. Now, I don't know whether that's a true memory. Sometimes we have false memories. Does that make sense? And sometimes things are so much in the distant past that we actually can't actually remember them, and perhaps we'd like to remember them, but I don't know. We say to our children, don't go off with strangers. Yeah, so 1 John 3:7, dear children, don't let anyone lead you astray. Don't go off with strangers. Don't be led astray by dodgy friends. When I was young and lived in Clegg, I had loads of dodgy friends. Perhaps I myself was a bit dodgy too. But I remember acting as lookout for a theft at the local sweetie shop, basically. And I was at one end of the sweetie. I've told this story countless times before, but I enjoy telling it so much that I keep on telling it to you. I was at one end of the sweetie shop looking in detail at a load of sweeties and getting these things down and having a look at them and asking the man to show me and then asking technical questions about the difference between different types of sweeties. And meanwhile, at the other end of the sweetie shop, my mate Andrew was stuffing his pockets full of sweeties. And we left the shop together. I don't know whether he led me astray or whether I led him astray. But it's interesting, isn't it? We tell our children, don't be led astray. Don't get in with the wrong company. God says the same to his dear little children. You dear children are from God and have overcome them because the one who is in you is greater than the one who is in the world. That God in us is greater than he who is in the world. Sometimes we want to sort of put our love into our children and say, whatever you come up against, whatever you face, whatever difficulty, you need to know I love you. Do you as parents sometimes need to do that? You almost hold them and you grip them and you look into their eyes and you just say, listen, I love you. Whatever you're going through, I love you. And you almost want to drill that love into their core being. Yeah, does that make sense? Perhaps it's just me. I love you so much. So whatever happens, let that love sustain you. And that's what God is saying, that he loves us so much that whatever you're going through at the moment, his love will sustain you. There are people in that situation here this morning, of course. He loves you so much. Let his love sustain you. Dear children, let us not love with words or speech, but with actions and in truth. Yeah, actions speak louder than words, we say to our children. Sharing is caring. I keep on saying that. Does anyone else keep on saying sharing is caring to their kids? Yeah, all sorts of things. Little children. Little children who are much loved, beloved. But the key thing before we break bread together, and this is really important, is we need to know that we are little children. We need to know it in our core. However old in physical years, however long we've been a believer, however much study of scripture we've done, however qualified we might be in educational terms, however much life we might have lived, however much streetwise knowledge we might have, however bright, however socially adept, every single person here this morning is a little child. Yeah? Every person here this morning. And as little children, we need to have, yes, much loved. We need to have a self-awareness. And here are some of the things that we need to be self-aware of as little children. Firstly, We are prone to making the same stupid and fundamental mistakes again and again and again, with little understanding of why we do so and what we can do about it. Every day, we are a dependent person on our Heavenly Father to pick us up, dust us down, set us on the road, keep us going. Every single day, as little children, we are dependent on a father. You notice how much a little child is dependent on their parents. Yes, as you look around, and they have to be guided everywhere, they have to be led everywhere, they have to be taken places, they have to be shown things. We are little children when it comes to our decision making. We are ignorant in so much. This is my second point. We are little children are utterly clueless in a complex and mysterious world. They know so little. And my question to us this morning is, does that change much with the passage of time? Does that change much with the passage of time? I don't think so. Sometimes I speak to people and they're so assertive and they're so confident and they speak with a knowledge that I wonder whether they actually possess. Does that make sense? And sometimes I speak like that, and I speak about a subject that is so confident and so assertive, and I wonder about the knowledge that I may or may not possess. This is about humility. This is about actually knowing that in a complex spiritual world, in a complex emotional world, in a complex physical world, we know so, so little. And there's that sense of humility of knowledge. There's a sense of humility of decision-making, humility of knowledge, and humility of dependence. Remember when your kids were young and you used to have to dress them in the morning, you used to get them ready for breakfast, you used to have to chivvy them down the stairs, you used to have to talk to them about getting bags together, I still have to do this, you still have to sort of encourage them every single step of the way, there was that dependence that our little children had on us. And as we grow, I'll tell you this, we gain the illusion of independence. As we grow, we gain the illusion of independence. We think that we've got it together. We think that we know what we're doing. We think that our decision-making is sound. We think that we can make these clear decisions. But actually, our independence is just an illusion. We remain as dependent on the Father as we always have done. We remain as utterly dependent on His grace, on His mercy, on His wisdom. Our dependence is absolute. If you remember last week, I thought that it was particularly good when Doug talked about the whole Yahweh word. And how it could be compared to the intake of breath and the release of breath. I like that. I thought that was really excellent. Almost that we breathed our God. Or almost that we were so dependent on Him that we were dependent on Him in terms of our breathing. And let's just put up another slide. I fear for our world, and I fear for our church, and I fear for this nation, and I fear for the Christians in this nation, and I include myself in that. Because I wonder whether we think that we're so technological, so wealthy, so scientific, so sophisticated, that we almost don't need God anymore. We think we know it all. We think we've got all the techniques. We think we know we can do this and that and the other. And in fact, we are utterly without knowledge, utterly without strength, utterly without knowing what we're doing, actually. Do you remember there was a verse, wasn't there, that was given to us? What was it? Humble yourselves, for tomorrow I'll do a great thing amongst you. That was spoken last week. Be as little children, for tomorrow I will do great things amongst you. Know yourselves as little children. And so really that's all I want to bring to us this morning. I want to bring to us this whole idea of our utter dependency on God. Utter dependency in terms of our knowledge, in terms of what we say, in terms of what we do, in terms of where we go. Can I just say that if we do know that, if we have that self-awareness, that needs to translate into our prayer life. We need to show God our dependence on Him in terms of how we pray, and what we pray for. We need to show God our dependence upon him in terms of how we listen and what we listen for in terms of the leading of his Holy Spirit. We need to show our dependence on God in terms of the counsel and in terms of what we read in the Word. And are we looking to the Word in order to shape our thinking, in order to make good decisions based on his will and not on our will? Yeah, in a sense, dependency translates into action. I guess this is the road that we need to try and learn together, isn't it? Where by knowing how dependent we are, that dependency moves to prayer, or that dependency moves to reading the Word, or that dependency moves to listening to the prompting of the Holy Spirit, or that dependency moves to getting good counsel from fellow Christians about a particularly difficult decision and not just charging ahead regardless. We are utterly dependent. And actually, that's a lovely place to lead into breaking bread. Actually, it's a lovely place to come and say, Lord Jesus, we are utterly dependent on you for our salvation. Adam, if you'd like to come up with the crew. Here we have this wonderful table laid before us. We have the bread that represents Christ's body. We have the wine that represents his blood. What I would love us to do as we come forward together is that we come forward as little children. We come forward as tiny tots. Almost imagine yourself as a little toddler this morning. Yeah, imagine yourself as so high. Yeah, coming forward dependent on a Savior who has died for you. Dependent on his death to rescue you from sin, to clean up your mess, to put you on the right path, to include you within the family, to give you the Holy Spirit, to give you an inheritance, all these things. We come and break bread together with such dependence. Humble yourself and see yourself as you really are in front of an almighty God. Lord, I pray for each one of us here this morning. Lord, I pray that we will know what it means to be thoroughly dependent on you. Thoroughly dependent in our thoughts, thoroughly dependent in our emotions, thoroughly dependent in our actions, thoroughly dependent in our decisions, thoroughly dependent in every single way, and above all, thoroughly dependent for the forgiveness of our sins and for your salvation in our lives. Lord, we are so grateful. Lord, we place ourselves in your hands, much as a little child. Lord, help us not to run away saying, he's not my dad. Oh, terrible, terrible. Don't do that. Don't run away shouting, he's not my dad. Embrace him as your dad through his son's death on the cross.